So I've struggled with the title for this morning's message. You got the PowerPoint up there? So I have called it Our Daily Dashboard. But that might not be that good a description of what I want to talk to about. And I've actually, to some degree, wrestled with this word a bit. So God's been talking to me about a number of things, and I've been reading certain passages, and he's put them together for me, and out of that has come a number of things which I want to talk about. So that's really so it's going to be a bit of a walk this morning, a bit of a journey rather than dreadfully structured. I've already disappointed Alfie. So Alfie said, "Are you talking today?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Are you doing a game?" So I said, "Alfie, no, I'm not doing a game, but perhaps next time." Yeah, sorry. So something remarkable happened to me the other day. It may not seem that remarkable to you, but I'm an accountant. And I was reading an accountancy magazine, and I found an interesting article in there. Yeah, which is amazing. It was amazing. And it was written by a psychologist, and he was talking about how you should praise gifted children. And what basically the article was about is that if you have got a gifted child, or you think you've got a gifted child, actually telling a child and praising a child, telling them that they are gifted, or they've got some sort of innate ability to do something, isn't actually particularly helpful for that child. Because what happens is that child never tries. They just assume they can do it. There's some parents going, "Oh yeah, I know that." I was sitting there thinking, "Well, but you can see that it's true that actually, if you just tell a child that, "Oh, you're brilliant at that, you're just naturally gifted at that," that actually that they will carry on thinking they're naturally gifted to the point when they hit a barrier and actually they've never put effort in to be better or improve, and therefore actually flounder at that stage. I wouldn't like to think that's the reason my son didn't get through his A-levels, but it possibly could be the reason my son didn't get through his A-levels. But I was thinking about, well, we are gifted children. We are God's gifted children. And actually, if you've captured the revelation of God about who we are in God and what we have in God, you could get yourself in a similar position. We could feed our minds and our brains with these wonderful passages which talk to us about what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ. And we could sort of get to the same place. We could sort of get to a place where we are a bit complacent and think, "This is all right, isn't it? I've got all these things. God is equipping me." But actually, we forget the effort that might be required to move on and be more successful and do what God wants us to do, be what God wants us to be. So it's in that context that I'd like you to receive this word. And I'm hopeful that God will talk to you through the things that I'm going to share. So this is a daily dashboard. For those that are Fitbit fans, and I'm a Fitbit fan, and we might have to scratch that out of the recording, and we might not have a recording because I might say some other things which I wouldn't want to get out there, but I can't. Fitbit is what I use, and if I had to try and think of another word for Fitbit, I would flounder. So I've had a Fitbit for a couple of years now. It's something you strap to your wrist, and it sees how many steps you take, and you can put some other things into the app, which, how much drink do you drink? Water. How much water you consume. And it also works out how many calories you expend. And of course, one of those things around that is actually the idea is that you expend more calories than you take in. Because if you can just make that little bit work, the possibility is you may not put on weight and you might even lose some weight. But it's not overly complicated. It's just pretty simple stuff. So this was my daily dashboard from this morning. So you could see by whatever time it was, I can't remember where it wasn't that late, I'd managed a whole 637 steps, which was presumably what requires me to get round the kitchen, get a cereal, sit in front, watch a bit of Match of the Day, and you can see I've done one floor. So that was the stairs to the man cave to finish the presentation. And I was alive, look, there's a beats per minute over there. Some of you might look at that and think, "Well, you're barely alive, Rich," but yeah, I was merrily moving at 68 beats per minute, whatever that means, but I was... So that was my daily dashboard, and I'm quite fixated on this. So I've this runs every day, it runs up a week, gives me a weekly report, and I set myself targets. So I like to do so many steps a day, and I like to burn so many calories a day. That's just the way I'm wired. So if I've got a little bit of a target, I might go out and do an extra walk in the evening, or go out for a run even, or run. I only go in the dark. There's a reason for that. So no one calls an ambulance. So, but it does make me more active, those little targets I set myself. And I don't beat myself up about it, I don't go around going, "Oh, this is dreadful." But actually just having those little targets, those little ambitions on a daily basis makes a difference for me. It makes me get out more. The poor dog. I mean, the dog was wondering why we're going for walks at 11 o'clock at night, only because I need to, and why those walks only equal 1,500 steps, because that's all I have to do. So I wanted to take this idea of a daily dashboard and think about what is my spiritual daily dashboard, because this is all about physique. So I should mention there that I've a little bit of personal information up there. I weigh 12 stone 3 pounds, okay? Which Rich Brown will look at and go, and Dave's looking at it and going, oh, I wish. But I was thinking about how can I move, you know, where is that trigger for the things that I need to be doing for God? And that's challenge one. And you could perhaps think of some in your head, or perhaps I could think about how much time I spend in prayer or how much I read my Bible. But I didn't want it to be, but God wasn't talking to me about it being specific things. But I was just intrigued by the idea that I could see that I was motivated to do this physically. But what could help me and prompt me to do something spiritually, to get me in a better spiritual condition? But I was also intrigued by the idea that it was daily. And when I looked in scriptures, and we're going to look in scriptures in a minute, that idea of daily is really strong. And actually, I found that quite a challenge. So, that's enough about that. So moving on to our fasting week, and we were praying fasting in the church, and I was looking at some scriptures. One of the scriptures I landed on, which I think was by accident, I think I probably clicked on the wrong link, but it wasn't the wrong link as far as God was concerned, was around the tabernacle. So I'm going to read this out, and I'll put my glasses on to do that. So this is the Lord instructing Moses about the tabernacle. So it says in Exodus 25, 1-22, the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You will receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather. What's that about? Acacia wood, olive oil for the lights, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant essence, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastplate. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And I won't read the rest of that. I'll let you read that as I'm talking. But the key thing, there's lots of things in here around the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was something that God asked Moses to build while they were in the desert. So if you like, it was like a mobile temple. So if you think about a mobile library, they couldn't have a library, because if they built a library, they'd be moving on. So they needed a mobile version of a temple. They needed something they could take with them. They were a mobile people. So in this picture of what God produced, you can think about things like, well, you know, God wants us to move on. He didn't want the children of Israel to stay in one place. But the key thing I wanted to get from this was that it was prescribed by God. God didn't say to Moses, I need a tent. I need some stuff in a tent. Get a donation. See what you can build. That wasn't what God said. God was very prescriptive of what he wanted to do. And one of the things that he wanted made was the Ark of the Covenant. So lots of those things that were donated were then used to make the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box. Okay, it's a box. We have an Ark of the Covenant. Sounds very posh, doesn't it? It was a box. It was a box. It was a gold box. It was a very posh box. And although God described and prescribed the box, he didn't make the box. The box was made by people. So there's something in there about the fact that when God asks us to do something, the actual shape and the craft of making it is with us. We have a template, we have a model, we have a pattern, but actually the skill is with us. We get to craft it. And I think that's, you know, very true of worship, isn't it? That we're, you know, God asks us to worship him, but the craft and how we do that is prompted by the Holy Spirit and shaped by the Holy Spirit, and is very, you know, it's different. And people, you can use your craft and your skill and your specialism to produce something beautiful for God. And there's no doubt the art was a beautiful thing. No one saw it much, but it was a beautiful thing. It was a wonderful thing that had been made by the children of Israel. It wasn't fashioned by God. So I then got interested in, because my mind works in an odd way, what's in the box? Okay, so for those that know Michael McIntyre, I sort of briefly disappeared into a sort of man-draw type way. If everyone's seen that sketch, and apologies if you haven't, and YouTube it when you get home, and I didn't think it'd be appropriate. There's nothing wrong with it, I just didn't think it would take us too long. But the idea of the man-draw, and if you're a man, you completely get this, and if you're a woman, you would have observed this, is that there's a special drawer in the house, which is the man's drawer, and in there you keep things like light bulbs and the mobile phones going back for years, and instructions for stuff you've got rid of, and every key you've ever had, even if it's not for a house that you now currently live in, and the radiator bleeding key and stuff like that. So, and it's a very funny, but I was just interested in, what does God keep in his box? What would God put in his box? So what God had in his box was the Ten Commandments. So there was the Ten Commandments, and I got that, and I sort of worked that out very quickly. I didn't look that one up. I thought, I bet the Ten Commandments are in there. Ten Commandments. And then a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod. And I wasn't familiar with that story, and we'll look at that story in a minute. So these were the items, if you like, that were in or surrounded the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark of the Covenant, between the two angels, I'll use that word, is the mercy seat. That was where God would presence himself. He would presence himself above the covering under the wings of the angels. That was where God's presence was. And I don't know what that looked like, but that's what it says in the Bible. That's where God, if you like, presenced himself above what was called, that lid was called the mercy seat. And that spoke to me. So those four elements God started talking to me through those. So what did the Ten Commandments represent? This must be important. Why would God put four things in, and why would they be? What would they be? That would be important. That would be an important symbol for us. That's an important picture for us. So the first thing was the Ten Commandments, which for me spoke of God's kingdom. That was how God wanted his children to operate under. We'll get to the story of Aaron's rod, but that's about rule and order. That's a reminder to the children of Israel against rebellion, and actually God means what he says. And the jar of manna was about provision. We'll think about that in a little while. And then God's presence was about mercy. The mercy seat, it was about mercy. That was where man could meet with God because he had forgiven us. He was merciful. So they were the four things. So if you've got a pen and paper, write those down. And if I've forgotten them by the end, you can remind me. So then looked at the Lord's Prayer, which was more of, if you like, sensible place to go if you're having a week of prayer and fasting. And I was reading the Lord's Prayer. And I'll read this out. So Matthew 6, 9-14. So Jesus was instructing the disciples how to pray. And actually it was a contrast against some of the sort of prayers, long prayers the Pharisees would do, and the stuff and nonsense around making a big display over how the Pharisees were praying. And what that did, and you can sometimes see this in churches, what that does is it makes it difficult for other people to join in. They think, I can't possibly be like that person, because it looks like you have to construct something that's really wonderful, and it's got to be at least half an hour long, and that makes it really difficult. But actually what Jesus was saying, this is really, really simple. So when you pray, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgotten our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So I saw in this the same four elements. Now you'll see other things, but I saw the same four elements. I saw that there was this kingdom, the fact that Jesus was reminded in the way that we should pray, that we should remember that we are in God's kingdom. It's about God's will. It's about God's order and rule. It's about God's daily provision. So this is where you get this idea of, if you like, for me, this daily thing starts to pull out. This is about daily bread. It's not give me bread. It's about give me daily bread. And actually, there's bits of this talk I'm going to do which I'm comfortable with, and there's bits of it which are personally more challenging. I'm comfortable with that. I wouldn't want to stand in front of you if it was any other way. But that bit, I was really finding it difficult and wrestle. What does this mean? How do I convert that into the way that I live my life? And in there, of course, is forgiveness and mercy. So those are the four elements that I'd like to just major on. If someone could be kind enough to get me a glass of water, I'd be really grateful. Thank you. Pete's just left. He's not going to get a glass. It's just an excuse to get out. Could you move me on one slide, please? Keep going. That's the one I've got. I need to be on one that says kingdom. So this sort of links in with what Rick Miller came up to see with us a couple of weeks ago. So he was talking about a kingdom. If you remember, he was talking about hospitality. Nice. So if you like to stand here and I'll put my hand up your jumper and I'll drink a drink. See how we get on, Dave. So this sort of links in with what Rick Miller was talking to us about a couple of weeks ago. So he talked about kingdom culture. No, it should look a bit like that, but it doesn't matter. It's fine. It doesn't say anything but kingdom, so that's absolutely fine. Don't worry. Hey, it was worth it, wasn't it? One kingdom. So Rick talked about this kingdom culture when he was talking about hospitality and how we should carry out hospitality. And I really just want to reiterate the things that he was talking about. So he talked about the fact that we are in God's kingdom and we're not of this world. And actually, we are foreigners in this land and actually how to behave. And that was quite good because he was American. You can sort of understand it a little bit better because you could sort of understand how you would be if you went to a foreign country and you had to adapt to the way that they lived. So it was quite useful to hear him saying that. But actually the message was that we belong to God's kingdom and that will make you a foreigner in this world. It's simple as that. So I didn't really make any more of a point than that. But I wanted to look at Hebrews 12, 18 and 29. So Hebrews is a very logical place to go if you're reading about the Ark of the Covenant and you're reading about the Lord's Prayer. Actually trying to work out how those things fit together will take you to a book like Hebrews, because Hebrews is really just tells you how the Old Testament and the New Testament connects together. So how do you move from the world of the Old Testament with the high priest and the Holy of Holies and the temple and the tabernacle? How do you get to Jesus? And how does that work? And Hebrews is really good for doing that. And there's lots of good bits in it. The bit that I landed on was Hebrews 12, 18 to 19, which talks about the two mountains, if you like. So what it's doing, and I will read it out in a minute, but it talks about Mount Sinai, where the law was given, versus Mount Zion, which is where God is now in this picture of heaven, and the contrast between those two. So you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. What that means by that is you have not come to a mountain that you can physically go to. It's not geographically, physically there, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touched the mountain, it would be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." That is the Old Testament view of God's presence. It was terrifying. Okay, the children of Israel, despite all their disobedience, were terrified by the notion of the presence of God. But you have come to a mountain, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's the world I recognize. That's the heaven I recognize. That's the relationship with Jesus I recognize. That's what we are in. If we are Christians, if we know that Jesus lives within us, that's what we recognize. That's the world we recognize. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they do not escape when they refused him and warned them on earth, how much less so if you turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice spoke from the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I find this verse, this passage, absolutely fascinating. So it talks, it gives you a picture which is absolutely terrifying. It gives you a picture of a great place to be. And then it reminds you right at the end that our God is a consuming fire. And we have to work that out. We have to work that out. That we are in a special place, we have a special privilege in this kingdom. But don't forget who God is. Don't forget who God is. But the point I wanted to make was we have to view that kingdom. We have to remind ourselves that we are in that kingdom. The things we do should be framed by our understanding of that's where we live. That's where we abide. That's where our Lord lives. It should frame our behaviours and our faith. Oh, two. Rule and order. So a consideration of God's kingdoms, I think, moves us on to the second point, which is about rule and order. And I've got sort of three elements to this. So I'm watching the clock. So the first one is we've sort of talked about, and much of this stuff moves into one another. One was about the fact that God prescribed a design. God prescribed a design over the tabernacle and all its contents. And there was still participation, and it allowed us, or the children of Israel, to express themselves in that, but it was prescribed. There's plenty of room for expression, but it was prescribed. And in the Lord's Prayer, it's prescribed. Jesus didn't say, oh, find a place to go, do what you like. Just pray to God and ask him what he wants to pray about. It's not what he did. He didn't say, just have a go, or go with the flow. He gave them a model of how to pray. It's prescribed. And actually in that, we can see there's a simplicity. And there was privacy. It was a prayer to be done in private. It wasn't something you should just be banging the table about. It talks about not wandering around jabbering. Just do it quietly and privately, and this is how you should pray. It's very clear. It's prescribed. And now sometimes when things are very simple for us, we feel that we ought to make them a bit more complicated. But I think it is just really simple. So we have this prescription. I guess the point I'm trying to make about rule and order is that God asks us to obey. It's not a blank piece of paper. We're not presented as Christians with just do what you can. Make me a pretty picture of your life. That's not how it is. God has got a plan for us. He's got an order for us. There are things we need to obey. And I think we also can get from the story, particularly if we consider the children of Israel, is that we are inherently rebellious. Okay, we like to say no. Or later. If you've got children, later is better than saying no. Or even, You're right over there, Alf. Yeah. But we do seek to rebel and to refuse his order. And there is a stern warning. Actually, in the previous reading we had, in verse 25, see that you do not refuse who speaks. You will not, if you couldn't escape it on earth, you certainly won't escape it from heaven. So let's look at Numbers 17, because I promised we would look at the story of Aaron's staff. Now, the context for this is that God was establishing his rule and order in the children of Israel, and he had decided that the tribes, and particularly the tribe of Levi, would be the priests. And he had said that's what we're going to have the Levites as the priests. But then let's see what happens. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of the ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff, leader of the tribe. The staff of Levi wrote Aaron's name. for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. Place them in the tent of the meeting in front of the Ark of the Covenant, where I will meet with you. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of those constant grumblings against you by the Israelites. So Moses spoke to the Israelites and their leaders, and he gave them 12 staffs, one for the leader of each of the ancestral tribes, and Aaron's staff was among them. Moses placed the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the covenant law. The next day, Moses entered the tent and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the tribe of Levi, had not only sprouted, but budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs and the Lord's presence to the Israelites, and they looked at them, and each of the leaders took their own staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back Aaron's staff in front of the covenant of the in the Ark of the Covenant Law, to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will be put to the end. This will put an end to their grumbling against me, so they will not die." Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. The Israelites said to Moses, "We will die. We are lost. We're all lost. Everyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die?" So what's the shame of that verse is that actually God did something to actually demonstrate to the children of Israel, to his people, that I've set an order. I've said it should be Levi. Here, look, I'll give you a sign. So you're really, really clear that this isn't something Moses has made up. This is coming from me. So they have this test where they put all these staffs in and say, well, I'll tell you what, whichever one buds, that's the tribe that's going to be the priestly tribe. And Levi's is the staff. And I've done this, so you won't rebel. Because it's really clear that I've chosen them. And I've done it so you won't die. And then they all run around going, we're all going to die. Because they constantly get surprised by God's power and get terrified by it. But it's interesting that in that place, in the Holy of Holies, God puts a reminder to us not to refuse him, to not to rebel against him, but to obey him. So it's important for us in how we please God that we are obedient. Daily provision. I'll do this a little bit differently. So, what's the manner of manna? Rich, what's the manner of manna? What's different about manna? What does manna do? What's the shelf life of manna? A day. So the manner of manna, so God provided for the children of Israel in the desert by providing two things. In the morning was manna, which was like bread, little bits of bread, and in the evening they got quail. Okay, that's what they did. And they got that for 40 years, and that's how he sustained them in the desert. But manna, apart from being absolutely abundant, there was no shortage of manna, it only lasted a day, unless if it was on the day before the Sabbath day when you could pick it up and it would last 2 days. But if you didn't follow the rules, and the Bible tells us that children of Israel didn't follow the rules, if you picked it up and thought, I'm going to store it and have a manna bake-off, and we're going to keep it, for it wouldn't last. It would just get all maggoty and rotten, because God's provision was just for the day. And I found this really challenging when I was trying to apply it to my personal life. It was just for the day. And I was exercised over, what do I ask God for that is just for the day? Because I don't live for the day. Once I was 7 years old, which is a song, isn't it, Alf? Once I was 7 years old. God, drive me balmy in our house. But once I was 7 years old and looked a bit like that. And in fairness, I dressed like that till I was about 15. But when I was 7 years old, I only was really interested in two things, football and comics. So once a week, I got my pocket money and I'd go down the road and I'd buy myself probably a Beano. That was probably what I would do. And that's me, presumably on the day when I got my Beano, sitting, having chalked all over the patio by the look of it, reading the Beano on a sunny day. Happy days. But I didn't have a care in the world. And I was completely dependent on my mum and dad. That's why I didn't have a care in the world, because someone else was caring for me. I didn't have a care in the world. I might have, you know, a few problems at school, might have a few scuffs here and there, might do some stuff I shouldn't do, but actually, wasn't really that bothered. Probably lived like that till I was 15, probably. Perhaps a bit, yeah, 15, when comics got replaced by girls. This was football and girls then. Should have stuck with the comics. no offence, love. So at 16, I was born again. I became a Christian. And then all of a sudden, you know, other things mattered, and I had things to do. People would be dependent on me to do some things. So I'd turn up for some things, like to help with children's work or help with youth. And I was happy to do that, and we called that service. And actually, I liked the idea that I could serve God. So I loved Jesus, and I knew that Jesus loved me, and I wanted to live a life that pleased him. I got that when I was 16. I really did get that. And it was finding the things that pleased him. And in the church I was in, they were very strong on service. And so you they found you things to do. And they became dependent on you to do those things. And when I was 17, I met Louise. Forget the football. So the football went. And we did other stuff. And as that relationship grows, that person becomes dependent. There's an interdependency between the two of you. You just can't not turn up for things. That's seen as very bad form. You grow up and things become you take on the role of dependency. And then if you have a family and you have children, then you become dependable and you have dependents. Okay, you have children who are dependent on you. So you shift in the way that you think about being dependent. And as you become more experienced in life, you become less dependent. So you become less dependent on your own parents, but you might not be as dependent on God as you should be. You might not be as dependent because you think you got it. I got this in my own strength. I can do this. I've done it before. And we are supposed to ask God on a daily basis four things. Give us our daily bread. Now, we're even more challenged, and I don't want to really go into that, but we plan, we budget, we work, we get paid on a monthly basis. I don't live in a world where I think about daily provision. So I don't think about getting fed in that way. Now, let's not kid ourselves, there are people out there that do. But generally for our church, that's not how we work. We don't think in that way. And I'm sure it's true for all of us, we know where that comes from. So I might go and work for somebody and they may pay me, but I know ultimately that all comes from God, and I praise God for that provision. So, but there is no daily element to that. So let's talk about Mikey, because everyone likes to talk about Mikey at the moment. So Mikey was huge fun at work. So Mikey is, so he's like Ian and Alison, clearly a bit of both, with a little bit of residual God in there, I'd say, too, you know, because he's been brought up in the church. So Mikey was huge fun to have at work, lively, very personable guy. We had a really good time and a very productive time for him. But in talking to Mikey, and so Mikey would be sitting at work, not because it was by design, but he'd be like where I am and Dave would be, he'd be across the desk, not just talking to me, it's like Alison talks to everybody, and how he ever got any work done, I don't know. But in that, what came through was Mikey was absolutely completely relaxed about his choices. Completely relaxed. So this is a positive thing, so I'm not being negative at all. He's completely relaxed about his choices, what he decided to do, because he could always go home. Because he could always go home. So he, and I know other families like this, so let's take the pressure off the Pennells for a moment, but they could always go home. They always know they can go home. And you could sit there and think, yeah, that's true of X and that's true of Y. They know that dependency is still there. It might be weaker, it might be less, but it's a backstop. It's there in the background. They know they can go home. Which is really lovely. And actually is quite a lesson for us to view and think, do I behave in a way which is more risky? I could make different choices if I knew, if I appreciated that God was always there, that I could always rely on God. So there's a real challenge, and it's a personal challenge, because I don't This isn't how I operate. It's for me about how do I get that? How do I get that? How do I get that daily dependency? How can I start to do things which I wouldn't normally do? They're not the natural choices I would make. They might be more risky than I would normally do, but I can do them because I can always go home. So I do throw that out as a very gentle challenge, not as a, but it just got me thinking, and I just think, oh, I'm not there, but it's the right thing to do. And it was a real lesson in just the way that God was talking to me about that. Mercy. Oh, I just wanted to make one more point on that's the benefit of having notes, isn't it? One more point on dependency. So as a church, we have some people that are dependent on us, and it's a Zambian church. And as trustees, and I'm sure be true of the leaders, they're like children. And like children, they drive us balmy. Because they operate in this way. They tend to operate on daily provision. And if you lived in Africa and you went to Zambia, you'd understand why, because, you know, they are poorer, much poorer than we are, and they probably rely on God more for things than we do. But they don't, if you talk to, so this is a generalisation, so, you know, don't, but in the conversations we have with our Zambian brothers and sisters, the concept of budget, the concept of planning isn't there. They're not there. And you can, you know, in the exchanges, in our email exchanges, and Rich and Dave will have conversations, and so will Pete, in the school for kids. It's almost like you're talking a different language. They speak a language. They don't understand what you're talking about. What are you talking about? Because they live in this daily provision. They live in this give us today our daily bread world, and we don't. So it's. I guess what I'm encouraging you to be is not to be too critical of that when that's probably the godly place to be, I guess. And we're in a different place, which is, I'm not saying it's ungodly, but it's certainly not so scripturally based. So there is something there about how we interact with people that are working with much more that mentality. And that certainly would be true of the Zambian church. I sort of digressed to make that point. Mercy. So let's read Isaiah 58, which actually does mention fasting. So Isaiah 58, 6 to 12. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to put away from your own flesh, not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with pointing the finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. What a fantastic passage. Fantastic passage. And you could go to other passages in the Bible, and Matthew 25, there's a link there as well, which is about when we stand in front of the Lord and the Lord says, "You didn't clothe me. You didn't. When was that? When did I see that?" And I don't want to put anything heavy on you, but in that four things, in that sort of Lord's Prayer, and in the tabernacle, there is this picture of mercy and acts of mercy. And again, it's about getting ourselves in a place where we are performing acts of mercy. We are doing these things that God would expect us to do. Now, I don't think this is an issue of heart. I don't think, and I'll talk to myself here, I don't think we stand here and not care about people. Don't think that for 1 minute. but it possibly could be about busyness, could be about fear, could be about lack of confidence or faith, could be about just not looking, just not walking down the right streets. I was talking to a chap I know in Weston. We were talking about homeless people. And we were talking about why, you know, what should be done or could be done. And he was referencing a preach they'd had. And I was talking about, and I'm being honest with you, my reluctance to get involved in something big. I'm busy. I've got lots of things I do. And he was referencing Nehemiah. And he was talking about Nehemiah and Nehemiah going to build the walls. And he said, if you read Nehemiah 1, it all starts off with Nehemiah asking a question. Just asked how things were going in Jerusalem. And as soon as he asked, then he knew, then it triggered. Because he cared. Because he cared. It was genuine. He genuinely was concerned about the condition of how things were in Jerusalem. But he could have not asked. He could have not asked. This is a bloke thing, particularly. This is a bloke thing. Blokes do this all the time. Something over here. You have to, if you ask, if it's presented in front of you, my belief is, because I know you guys really well, is that you would respond because the Holy Spirit would prompt, you would pray about it, you would see your role in it, God would speak to you. But often it's about not asking, often it's not about looking. I also think this is less about the church, more about individuals. I think it's just about individuals. What are those acts of mercy that we should be doing? Okay. So, let's finish with a different dashboard, which of course I've just made up and doesn't really work that well. But how about having some steps in his path? How about actually knowing what God wants for you to do that day? So instead of having how many steps I've done and how many calories that might convert to, what have I done today which actually has been walking in his path? Where have I exercised my kingdom thinking? Where have I actually recognised and behaved in a way which means that I've recognised who I am and where I am? What has God provided me for today? Not in the food sense, but what have I asked God for? I can't find the last one. Oh yeah, acts of mercy. 2 out of 7. Hey. Now you might not get exercised about having little targets, but I was worried about was giving you a word which would sit in your book. So it's just trying to get you to think, and this works for me. Think of a way in which you can then take that word out of the book and think about how do I move on that? And let's be really clear, you don't have to move on all four. God will be, you'll be sitting there going, oh, I've got three of those covered. Or actually, God's not really talking to me about those two, but this one, I really think God is talking to me and I need to do something about that. So this daily dashboard is just a way of just thinking about how do I convert what God wants me to do, how God wants me to live my life into something, and it's daily. This is a bit that's really challenging me. I'm sitting there thinking, oh, I could have a plan to do this and have a plan to do the bit that's really challenging. Yeah, get all that, Rich. What are you doing today? What are you doing today? So that's why I've used that there. So challenges, but in the sense of a sort of light challenge. I'm not banging on about this, but it's a bit like the Fitbit challenge where you sort of think, well, I could set myself a bit of a target. I'm going to pray about that. And I'm going to look to God. Show me what those acts of mercy are. Show me the street that I should walk down that I never walk down. What can I do? Let's just finish with a prayer. Father, I just thank you that you love us massively. And you care deeply about us, and we are your children. And Lord, we forget about that sometimes, and we become a little bit independent. But we don't mean to be rebellious. We want to depend on you. Lord, I just ask that this word, you'll just, through your Holy Spirit, find the bits that are really relevant to us as individuals, Lord. Help us take that to you and pray about it, Lord, in order that we can please you in a way that we've not pleased you before. That you'll be happy that we've listened and we're now doing something we didn't do before because you've spoken into our hearts and we've been able to change. Lord, I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.